see you here. It's good to be here. Are we on?
We're on. We're on. We have really enjoyed our time with you, brethren. And Brother Gerald, I want to thank you so much for that prayer. It's always difficult to know what to speak about in a short time when you really don't know many of the people in a congregation, or whether or not visitors will show up who are not members of the church and that sort of thing. So this is sort of a catch-all type lesson tonight. And again, if you don't like this, blame my sister and my wife, okay, because they helped to pick it out. And you're Mike, aren't you? Hi, Mike. I'm Ron. Good to meet you. Thank you for coming tonight. On April 14th, 1912, at 11:40 p.m., the greatest maritime disaster of all time took place. The Titanic, the pride of the White Star Fleet of the United States, hit an iceberg 800 miles off the coast of Newfoundland. 2,340 souls were aboard that ship. 705 were rescued. 1,635 perished in the cold, icy waters of the North Atlantic. It was the maiden voyage for the world's most luxurious and largest ship, way beyond its time. It was the safest craft afloat, supposedly. This was to be the best of everything in sailing. Famous passengers aboard included John Jacob Astor, one of the world's wealthiest men. His fortune was estimated at $150 million. That was then. Just think of what that would be now. And he was returning from Egypt with his 19-year-old bride, Major Archibald Butt, military aide to President Taft, Benjamin Guggenheim, who was the owner of American Smelting and Refinery Company, was worth $95 million. Isidore Strauss, the famous clothier and merchant, worth $50 million. Jay Ismay of the International Mercantile Marine Company, worth $40 million. His wife's pearls alone were worth $250,000. All of these walked the decks coolly, calmly, and had no idea that they were on their last voyage. Those were strange times in the early 1900s, because this was the jet set age for those who had the ability financially to do such things, an age of new discoveries. Any new thing or fad or something that, or invention, people, it was nothing for these people that had the money to go see those things. And this was quite an accomplishment in their lives. The attitude toward sailing on the Titanic, the biggest, finest, most luxurious ship in the world. The fantastic ship of the for the Titanic of its time. I mean, you just stop and think some of the things it had. Measurement, 882 and a half feet long. That's three or four city blocks. Anchor weighed 15 and a half tons. Each link weighed 175 pounds. It had a double bottom 5 to 6 foot thick part to ensure safety. There were 15 watertight compartments. Luxury items included tennis courts, a gymnasium, ballrooms, and elevators. The best suites cost $4,300 back then. Without private promenades, $2,300. But with all of this and more, there weren't enough lifeboats to save those who were on board in case it went down, which it did. But who would have dreamed that lifeboats would have been even necessary in that kind of ship? I mean, sinking was impossible, and that's what they really believed. It was so impossible that dinner entered the thoughts of the crew, or the passengers. No group of people could have been more confident of a safe cruise the night the Titanic sank. Anyone who even suggested that it would sink, much less that two-thirds of all hands on board would perish, would have been called a madman. After this tragedy at sea, a newspaper reporter showed two columns of things to consider about the Titanic tragedy. On one side, it talked about theory, and the other column was about fact. And below it was a picture of a Titanic impaled on an iceberg. So men can have a lot of theories, but one fact can destroy all of those. In theory, the ship was unsinkable. It could only sink if it hit something that was submerged so large and so immovable as to tear away the double bottom for more than half of its length. That's exactly what happened. theory was that no iceberg should have been in that part of the Atlantic that night, but they had already been sailing through very mushy, icy waters for some time. Theory, the lookout could have given ample warning to avert disaster, but because of some fog and because people didn't listen, it didn't make any difference. In theory, 66,000 tons of ship traveling at 18 knots could cut through anything. Fact, when the Titanic hit that iceberg, it was like a gigantic hammer blow equal to 947,000 foot-tons of power. And so it went down. It sank in just a few hours, and when it split open, which it did, that night and began to sink, none of the theories of men could save her or over the 1,600 souls that perished. I'd like for you to look at a passage in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 17 and 18. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, scarcely saved is the idea that some people have disputed that it's not meant the way it sounds here, because we are overwhelmingly saved by the blood of Christ. But the point he's making is that we are saved by the grace of God. It's not because of what we do. And so here, if we're scarcely saved, what's going to happen to these who are not even trying to please God? Lessons we can learn from the Titanic. Number one, the folly of not being prepared. There were only 20 lifeboats. Each lifeboat would hold a maximum 58 people. Less than 50% who were on board could have been saved, even if everybody had gotten into a lifeboat. No seamen had been assigned to any single lifeboat. None of the boats had provisions in them, any food. Only a few of them had water, and it was not enough at that. There were many without sails or compasses on board. Worst of all, some had the drain plugs pulled, and they would sink very quickly. Man's religion without Christ won't work. Man has thousands of theories, and they want those theories because it gives them a sense of security. They think they're going to be saved, but it's because of what they think, not because of what the Bible says. And those theories are ripped apart on the hard facts of God's word. Theory, no one will ever know about my sin. In Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, the Bible says that be sure your sins will find you out. Our sins are known to God, and it doesn't matter if anybody else knows about them or not. God does. Theory, I can make it to heaven by my own good works and my morals. Certainly God would appreciate that. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no woman, nobody comes to the Father except through him. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, we're not saved by the good works we've done, but by the mercy of God, and by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. We're saved by the mercy of God, but that still means, does not discount the fact that we have to obey what God says. We have to be born again. And we've already mentioned that Titus 3:5 and John 3:5 really are almost identical. Theory, I'm not worried about my salvation because a God of love would not send or allow to be sent anyone to a horrible place like hell. That's a convenient, comforting doctrine that's a lie. And that's what the devil wants people to believe. In Luke chapter 16, this is a good study in its own right, beginning with chapter 16, verse 19. But in verses 23 and 24, and in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. I don't know if hell is going to be a literal fire. I do know that it means it's going to be very, very painful. That's the point here. This is going to be a place of separation from God. There's going to be great agony and great pain. So whatever the Bible really means about that, don't dispute the fact that hell is a place you don't want to go to. Wherever God is, hell won't be. And wherever hell is, God won't be. In Acts chapter 13 and in verse 46, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first," talking to the Jews, "since you repudiated," since you rejected, "and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." Now that's important. You have judged yourselves because of your lack of faith and your rejection of the gospel. You have shown yourself unworthy of eternal life. We're going to go to the Gentiles, people who want to listen. Some people say, why do you go to India? Well, that's part of the same reason. We have a country today that largely has neglected God, even though we want to talk about God bless America. That lasts until the crisis is over, and then we go right back to what we were doing. 9/11 showed that. Theory. Surely God wouldn't punish us with an everlasting condemnation. Well, let's look at that. In the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 11, John writes, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, and those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." So this is talking about a horrible place you don't want to go to. And hell is an eternal place of punishment for those who have rejected God, rejected his word. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul talks about that in a way that's easier to understand, perhaps, because he says in verse 7, "to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution," revenge, "to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And so, yes, it makes a difference. And we see that the theories of men about salvation and whether or not God means what he says are simply theories, and they're not good ones. I would not want to listen to men and that kind of thing. Second thing is the folly of unconcern. There were three officers, or three warnings rather, from the crow's nest to the officer on the bridge. "There's an iceberg, and we're going to hit it if you don't move." And this was just 15 minutes before the Titanic struck the iceberg. Now, a big ship like that does not turn easily. And so, you know, when they waited too long and tried to turn it, it was too late and it did its damage. The officer on the bridge picked up the phone, too late. In just seconds, the ship was ripped apart. This is a picture, I think, of unprepared mankind. And one passage that shows this is in the book of Joel. And in Joel chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge and all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." If you read many of the prophets in the Old Testament, it's a bleak picture for Israel, for Judah, when they decided they were not going to follow God and do what he told them to do. I mean, it's pretty gruesome. And Jeremiah, I'm reading in that right now, and it's just amazing what God says. "You come back, I'm going to give you another chance. You need to repent, you need to follow what I tell you to do, but if you don't, you better look out, because you're going to pay the price." And I mean, when you talk about people eating one another's children to stay alive, that's about the bottom of the barrel. And he says that's what's going to end up happening. In James chapter 5 and verse 5, James is talking about the treatment of those in the church who were rich and those who were poor. And that was earlier in the book. And now he says, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure." Now, these are some members of the church. "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." You keep living that way, you're going to pay the price. Agrippa was one that Paul spoke to and poured out his heart to him. And, you know, I believe Agrippa was genuinely concerned because he said, almost, I know, now some versions say or give the impression, I know what you're trying to do, Paul. You're trying to make a Christian out of me. Now, we've seen it before, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Well, that was his situation. I think he knew the truth just as surely as we're here tonight, but he was not ready to obey it because he was not going to change. In Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 16, we know the story of the rich man. Jesus told a parable. He had all the crops that he needed, and he had more, and he didn't have a place to put it. Instead of helping other people, instead of thanking God, he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then I'm going to say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Eat, drink, and be merry. But he didn't finish the last part, did he? For tomorrow you die. And then God says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? See, he didn't finish the sentence. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that's exactly what happened to him. Now all these things you've got, who are they going to belong to now? Material possessions sometimes possess us instead of the other way around. And we need to be very careful of that. Do you know that one out of every six verses of what Jesus taught has to do with money, the use of money, the attitude of money? So that's an important thing. And money can become our God. That's what mammon is. It's the god of money. Third is the folly of pleasure above all else. A great portion of the passengers were drinking, dancing, gambling, being immoral in every way you can think of, and they were having a great time in the eyes of the world. But when the ship began to sink, a group of gamblers just saw the hopelessness of it, and they went back to their hard card game. Either that or they didn't believe it was really going to go down. Even after they were warned, many went on to bed confident that the Titanic would somehow stay afloat, that this was just a drill. Others joked about the life preservers. Some of them put on life belts and then danced around on the deck. It was just a big joke. Others stood back and laughed it all off. This can't possibly happen. Some refused to put on the life preservers, saying that it would mess up their evening gowns and their tuxedos. And why do that when later we were going to go back to the party? Others refused to get into the lifeboats. The reasoning was, why get in these dirty boats and get into the cold night air when in a few minutes we'll all be able to get back on board the ship? See, they just did not believe what was happening. They didn't want to. Many laughed when the stewards and porters urged them to prepare for the worst. They were too busy having a good time. Their attitude, don't bother us. You're messing up our fun. Someone asked John Jacob Astor, a survivor, just before the end, why he didn't put on his life vest. He replied, I didn't think I would need it. He died. This is exactly the response people give today to the message of salvation. I didn't think I'd really need it. I didn't think God meant what he said. I don't think it was really going to happen. You know, I really think all of us have this problem of dealing with how real eternity is going to be. And I mean forever and ever and ever. And you know, there's no end to forever. I have an illustration I use in other lessons about what eternity's like, what is forever. I'm going to put Jim to work. Jim's a hard worker, so he would do a great job. But I need a 10-foot hole in diameter all the way through to China, Jim, 7 days a week, 8 hours a day with a teaspoon. Now, how long is it going to take Jim, as hard a worker as he is, to get through with that job? Well, I'm going to tell you, the number would be so big you wouldn't know how to pronounce it. You know, you might get up to trillions or quadrillions, but where do you go after that? Of years. And then when you get through with that, and Jim's out on the other side and has to speak Chinese, eternity just began. And the next time you do it, eternity just began. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Amazing grace. But grace is only for those who accept it. So, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you see, this is not a new problem. It's been a problem ever since man has been around. And we see Paul talks about this for the future. 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 1. But realize this, in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. Oh, I'm a Christian. Although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, sin is enjoyable in many ways, but the problem is it's always got a rattlesnake in the end, in the bottom of the box, and people don't understand that. It's going to reach up and it's going to bite you and you're going to die. And the problem with any sin, especially things like drinking and drugs, is that you reach the point of no return, in the sense that it takes more and more of the same thing to get the same buzz it did when you got started. And so you never get over that. And so you start off with one thing, and then, you know, you go up to something a little harder and a little harder, and what you end up with is a real problem because you can't kick it. In verse 26, he says, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. He put his emphasis and his heart and his love in the things that really matter. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, we talked about this last night. Here's a wanton woman. She's a widow. She has decided she's not going to serve the Lord anymore. She is dead on her feet. She's alive physically, dead spiritually. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. You can't hold hands with the Lord and hold hands with God, with the world at the same time. See, some people want to get right up to the edge and do as much as they can without really crossing over into bad territory, and that's a dangerous attitude because sooner or later you're going to slip and go over. Fourth thing, the folly of procrastination. The stewards had to literally break into staterooms to get passengers out of bed to try to get them ready to get off the ship. They didn't believe that the unsinkable ship was really going down. Some chipped pieces off the iceberg and started snowball fights on the deck. Others chipped off pieces and they said, I'm going to take this back to my friends in New York when we get there. They didn't get it. Many could have been saved if they'd gotten into the lifeboats, but many lifeboats pulled away from the Titanic with only 10 or 15 people on board. Many would not get in the ships or the lifeboats because they just did not believe the ship was going down. Again, this is a picture of mankind today, unprepared. What man in his right mind would reject Christ if he really understood what hell is like and that hell is real, and if you don't do what God says, that's where you're headed? Who would put off obeying the gospel if he could only see what hell is like? And it's the only outcome for the disobedient and unprepared. In Hebrews chapter 3, chapters 3 and 4 deal a lot with the same subject. And here, in verse 12, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will fool you. And then he says in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a city and make a bundle and by spending a year there, and then we're going to make a profit. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You're like a mist or a fog or a vapor that's here, and then it's gone compared to eternity. That's exactly right. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about this. He says, now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the salvation. today of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when you get ready, because you may not have time to be ready. And you know, one danger we face is the problem of hearts that won't repent of sin. I've had people tell me, one of these days, preacher, I'm going to become a Christian. I believe they meant it. The problem is, they waited so long that their hearts were no longer receptive and they could not repent. It's not that God's not willing to forgive. It's the fact that man reaches a point that his heart is hardened and he won't repent. In Acts chapter 24, this is a great story because Paul preached before some very, very important people, and this is one of them. He is a Roman high official. His name is Felix. In chapter 24 of Acts, verses 24 and 25. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix became frightened and said, "You go away for the present, and when I have time, when I want to talk to you again, when it's convenient for me, I'll call on you." That day never came, as far as we know. A series of explosions began to rock this huge ship, and when it was too late, people raced to the lifeboats for safety. If you saw the movie, The Titanic, you see how it broke, and it did. It just broke in half. And that accelerated its sinking to the bottom. So they rushed to the lifeboats too late. It became deadly serious then. People standing on the deck in the last minutes, draped in fine furs, rings on their fingers worth thousands of dollars, pearls around their necks, and even though they had enough money to buy the ship, they couldn't buy a seat on the lifeboat. Isn't that ironic? Eyewitnesses showed that the parting moments were absolutely horrible to behold. Women were torn from their husbands' grasp to be put on lifeboats. Women first, women and kids. Children were literally snatched from their parents' arms and put into the lifeboats, sometimes thrown into them. Husbands and wives clutched each other. The ship went down, and they drowned together. One eyewitness said that a 12-year-old boy held on to his father for all he was worth, and everything they did to try to get his arms from around his daddy's waist would not work. And so they just finally gave up, and both of them, father and son, went down in the murky waters to death. God has said that there will be a time of reality to face each man, woman, boy, and girl, but much worse than the sinking and the tragedy of the Titanic. As the final lifeboat pulled away from the sinking wreck, the ones remaining on deck joined the band that had earlier been playing ragtime music because they were having a good time. And now they played and they sang, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Well, they were a lot closer to God than they thought they were going to be, but they were not going to like what God had to say to them. This great ship now became a huge coffin for over 1,600 souls. He who measured the water in the hollow of his hand witnessed the funeral, the burial at sea for those who perished. The band played their own requiem, Autumn, from the Episcopal hymnal that reads, "God of mercy and compassion, look with pity on my pain. Hear a mournful, broken spirit prostrate at thy feet complain, at thy feet complain. Many are my foes and mighty, strength to conquer I have none. Nothing can uphold my goings but thy blessed self alone." There was a congressional hearing after the sinking of the Titanic. One witness was a third officer, John Pittman. One of the questions asked, "Can you describe the screams of the people as the ship went down?" Can you imagine asking a question like that? He buried his head in his hands, and he wept uncontrollably for a long time. And when he stopped, he said, "Sir, you ask about the screams, and the best answer I can give to your question is this. It was one long, horrible, continuous moan." And this is just what I think we would hear if we could hear the wails of the inhabitants of hell today. One long, continuous moan. A horrible picture, and yet with such valuable lessons for all of us to learn. You say, "I'm a faithful Christian." Good, stay one. Don't let anything or anybody come between you and the Lord. If you're not faithful, come back home. If you're not a Christian, I don't know why in the world anybody would risk losing their souls over what this world has to offer in comparison with what God gives through his grace. So many people are taking a journey. It's going to lead to eternity. And many are unprepared to meet God. Too many are unconcerned and maddened by a lust for pleasure and for the things of this world. And a great majority of mankind is heading for a horrible, tragic end, eternal separation from God in a place called hell. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is not slack concerning his promise. God keeps his promises. And he says in that passage that God is willing to forgive anyone, but we have to come to repentance. And in Mark chapter 8, I think the two verses that probably deal with all of this better than anything else we can say. Jesus said, "What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, everything in it?" You think about that. You say, "Well, this part of North Carolina is not very rich." It's a lot richer than you think. If you took North Carolina and all its wealth, you'd be amazed. If you took the United States, you would be stupefied. But if you took the world, you would be absolutely flabbergasted. And this world, everything in it, if you had it and lost your soul, you've lost everything. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What can you give? Nothing, because everything we have comes from God. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you need to be one. If you're a child of God, you need to come back home. Becoming a Christian means you believe in Jesus, but it means more than that. It means you turn from your sins through repentance. You make a confession of that faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're baptized to let his blood take away your sin. Christians, if you've wandered off, come back home. If you need prayers for strength or problems you face, you come. While together we stand and while we sing.